Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for this day that we could join together and just enjoy your word. Pray that you would help us to understand it. Lord, I pray that you'd bless every family that's here. Help them to walk in the light of your word and your fellowship. In Christ's name, amen. If you would turn in your Bibles to John chapter 7. You remember some weeks back we studied one of the pictures of Christ, one of the things having to do with Christ in John chapter 6, the manna from heaven. And so continuing in John, I want to pick up on the next one that occurs. And I want to do a little test like I did on the way over here. I asked Sarah, that said the Sunday school lesson is going to be about living water and the festival of booths. And she gave me this real blank kind of, really? Are you kidding? What's that got to do with anything? So if I didn't get, some of y'all may have looked kind of blank. It might be because it's early, you hadn't had your coffee, you know, that sort of thing. But anyway, that's what we're going to be looking at. And hopefully by addressing some of the things in there, we'll understand the significance of what Jesus is doing. Because in John chapter 7, in verse 37, if you want to look at that, he makes a call and makes a claim to people. And so it's not so much a picture of Christ here, but it's a claim of Christ in terms of the believers, what will happen to them. And it's quite significant and quite different and quite powerful. And we want to look at that aspect of what he says. And so let's look at verses 37 through 39 and read those. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So in that you have two things. You have the first is where he calls to the people, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Now, Jesus has used this analogy of water and hunger before. And if you think back a couple of places in John chapter 4, you know the woman at the well. He meets this woman at the well, and he says, "I'll give to you water. You'll never have to come here again." And she says, "Wow, can I get that?" And so he gives her this imagery of water and being thirsty. And also, when we talked about the manna, Jesus used the analogy of the people with the food. And he says, you know, my Father is the one who actually gave you the manna from heaven. And so I'm the bread that's come down from heaven. And he also, in those words, talks about that anyone who drinks will never thirst again. And so now we have Jesus at this festival, and he makes his same call. And he says, if you're thirsty. Now, the thing that hopefully we can kind of tie in our mind here is, what is the significance of Jesus making that statement at that festival? Because Jesus, being this master teacher, uses these analogies in the setting. And in our world, we wouldn't necessarily, until you study it, you don't know what the Festival of Booths has to do with anything. You know, that's probably, if I looked at the festivals, that would probably be one that most of the children in the audience, most of the children in Sunday school, would want us to practice. Because you get to live in these booths, these temporary shelters, like tents and made out of branches, for a week. You get to camp out, right, exactly right. I thought of that when I was reading this. I said, you know, I used to be associated with a program. We'd take the boys camping twice a year, and we'd have Bible study out, or Sunday morning out on the campsite, that sort of thing, sitting around on the coolers. And so I thought, that's probably the children would love if we practiced and followed the Festival of Booths so they could camp out for a week. Now, the ladies would probably have to have their little RVs and some of that sort of stuff. You know, it would be, you know, they'd pull them up if they're like, you know, they want to, if you got to have running water in a bathroom, electricity. I mean, I can camp with that, okay? So, but anyway, here they would live in these booths. And what does that have to do with what Jesus is trying to do with the people in the setting here? So let's go back to the beginning of chapter 7, and we're going to kind of walk through and build up to him calling out here in this festival and see what it tells us. So if you look at chapter 7, in the setting that Jesus is in Galilee, and he would, as it says here in verse 1, after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. And so this is going to be the setting that he's going to make this call and this claim at. And the Feast of Booths is explained to us in Leviticus chapter 23. If you want to just go back to Leviticus and let's look at chapter 23 just a minute. Flip back over there and in verse 33, it's going to tell us about what the Festival of Booths was about. And in general, the Festival of Booths is a commemoration of the time that the people of Israel spent in the wilderness living in these temporary shelters, and that it is a reminder and a memorial that God brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. And it points back to their time in the wilderness, and it points back to the deliverance, the provision, the salvation, if you will, of God for his people. And so for a week, they're going to live in these booths. But that's not all they're going to do. They're going to have sacrifices during this whole time. And it's an interesting aspect of it because in Numbers 29, when it talks about this, you have a decreasing number of sacrifices as you go by. You have, on the first day, you have 13 bulls. And the second day, you have 12. And the third day, you have 11. And you get all the way down to 7. And they have these 13 bulls, 2 rams, 14 male lambs, 1 year old, a grain offering, all during this time that they have in the Festival of Booths. It lasts for a week, and on the eighth day, you have this special day, which is like a Sabbath. Nobody does any work, and they have this special ceremony during that time. I want us to read just a couple of things. If you look at verse 40 in chapter 23, it gives us some of the significance of the festival. It says, "And you shall take on the first day the fruit of splendid trees, branches of palm trees and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. You shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It is a statute forever throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the 7th month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." And so this is a festival and a feast time for them to remember them dwelling in booths as they were in the wilderness and God bringing them through this. And it was a time of rejoicing. And it was a time of food and celebration for the people who were there. Now, if we look back, that's sort of the story on the Festival of Booths, and this is where Jesus is going to be standing up during this time in this festival. But his brothers, if we look back in chapter 7, Jesus' brothers tell him, "Why don't you go up to the festival and make yourself known?" And they say to him that if anything is going to be of any importance, if anything is going to be publicized, you need to go to Jerusalem. Now, in their way of life, Jerusalem was their center of their religious activity, center of their government, of the people of Israel, and it was the most important place. It's kind of like us talking to somebody, a politician. If you're going to be anything, where are you going to go? You got to go to Washington, D.C. Now, we're all shaking our head. Who wants to go to Washington, D.C.? You know? Right. But that's the sort of thing that you have. If you're going to be anything, you need to go there. Well, his brothers tell him that, but there's one problem with his brothers. And what is that? They don't believe him. And his brothers are saying it almost as if a dare, because the Jews are seeking to kill him. And his brothers say, if you're going to be anything, if you're going to claim to be something, if you're really going to get your message out, you need to go to Jerusalem. But they didn't believe in him. And Jesus goes through this explanation that his brothers are of this world. Now we know later his brothers believe in him, but his brothers are of this world. And it sounds very similar to what Jesus and Peter, when Jesus was telling them that he had to go and die, and Peter says, "No, you're not going to do that." And Jesus says to him, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Well, here, somebody is saying, "Why don't you go ahead and make yourself known?" And Jesus said, "It's not my time. Your time is always because you're of the world, and the world won't hate you, but the world hates me. and it's not my time. Jesus, during the course of his life, walked according to this schedule that would lead him to the very appointed time when he would get to Jerusalem, and when he would be arrested, and when he would die. And before that time, it would not occur, and he would not do any of those things which would hasten that, but he would walk according exactly to God's schedule and according to God's plan. And so he doesn't go up with his brothers at that time, but later he goes up, as we see in verse 14, about the middle of the feast, he went up to the temple. And right before that, in verses 10, we see some of the questions that the people are asking because they want to know if he's going to be there. And some of the things that the people are wondering about basically fall into the same kind of questions that we have that people ask about Jesus today. There's several different options, but the people are wondering here, is he good or is he evil? Now, lots of times in today's kind of thinking, we'll add a third one in there. He's just a good guy who's a moral teacher. You know, is he who he claims to be, that he's God? Is he just a good teacher, you know, like Confucius or something, or is he evil? Now, one of the things that we look at when we look at these claims of Jesus, there is no way that anybody can make these claims other than being who he is or being incredibly evil. Because how can a person tell you that your eternal destiny relies on me and me be lying to you? That would be very evil for someone to do that. So he claims in here, he is talking to the people and they're wondering whether he is good or evil. Is he a good man? Is he leading the people astray with his doctrine? And what Jesus goes through in verses 14 through 24 is another one of these times where he's talking about that his doctrine is not from him, but it's from God. He goes through and he talks about the source of his doctrine. He does this also in chapter 5 of John, and he's talking about that his doctrine comes from God, and what he reveals is what's from God and not from him. And he doesn't glorify himself, but he glorifies his Father. And he spends time during the middle of the week explaining the source of his teaching. The next section he goes into has to do with the officers that are sent to arrest him in verse 32. They want to kill him, and one of the reasons especially they want to kill him, he's not following the laws that they've set out. He's healing people on the Sabbath. He's disobeying their legalistic system. People are starting to go to him, and they want to arrest him and eventually kill him. And what he talks about in this section in response to some of this, he says, I'm not going to be here very much longer. And I'm going where you can't come. And so once again, they misinterpret all this and think he's going to disperse Jews. And where is he going? And they ask all these questions. And so that brings us up to verse 37. And get the picture of what happens when Jesus stands up and makes his claim and calls the people. You have for a week, they've been doing a festival, like we talked about. For a week, they've been doing a festival. And you've got people wondering who he is. You've got people who want to arrest him and take him to jail. And in the middle of this, he stands up and calls out. Or at the end of this, he stands up and calls out, if anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. Now, that would be very unusual if you look at the setting. Because he's in the temple, and you've got the priest, you've got probably the leaders up there, you've got a host of folks, and this fellow stands up. What would you think if that were to happen in something that we're more familiar with? And what I was trying to think, we don't have a national kind of religious place in America like that, but if you think of maybe the National Cathedral, if you've seen some services there in D.C., and you've seen some where they've had presidents and they've had official people when we've had some sort of solemn occasion. You've seen that when maybe somebody important died, they want to, you know, have something commemorated. I think they had something associated with maybe 9/11 when that happened. And imagine this host of people in this setting, and a guy gets up who looks like a commoner, a day laborer. He gets up, a manual laborer, he gets up and he says, if anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. He doesn't have the pedigree and he doesn't have the credentials. He's not a part of any kind of important family. And in fact, the people say, has anything ever good come out of Galilee? You know, he comes from a town that has no bearing, Nazareth. And he stands up and says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Now, in this festival, they have been having 7 days of feasting. Why would somebody get up in the middle of that? Think about after Thanksgiving dinner. After Thanksgiving dinner, how are most of us feeling? Stuffed. Any turkey's putting you to sleep. Right, you're full. And so how about if somebody says, hey, do you want something to drink? Are you thirsty? I'm so full I can't take another swallow of anything. But Jesus stands up and says, if you thirst. Now, why is that? Think about what the festival is about and the imagery that he's using, because he's not appealing to somebody's physical desire. What he's doing is appealing and using that imagery of what this festival is all about. It commemorates their time in the wilderness. What was their time in the wilderness like? What is the place they were wandering around? It's not like where we live. It's a desert, hot, dry, dusty place. And they're going from place to place over this time, and he stands up in this festival that commemorates their time in these booths and says, if you thirst, come to me. Now, was there a special time in this wandering that you can think about when the people complained greatly about being thirsty? Okay? There was a time at Meribah when the people complained. They said, you brought us out here to die. They were always. You just hit the rewind button. Everything was because God wanted them to suffer. You wanted us to starve. You wanted us to die. We ought to go back to Egypt. All these sorts of things. And so they're in this real dusty, dry place, and they say, we are thirsty. And so what does God do? A very unlikely, we would think generally, find the nearest oasis. All right? Okay? That would be one occasion. And we would secondly maybe get somebody that, a little rain. I'd check the, see what the rain situation's going to be like. You know, but that's not the case. What does God do? He provides water from a rock. And it flows out. It not only quenches the thirst of all the people. Imagine how many thousands of people you're talking about. All the animals they had, this water flows out and satisfies all of them. And so Jesus calls upon this imagery and says, if you're thirsty, then come to me and drink. What a beautiful picture of God providing for his people and Jesus calling them and telling them to come to him. And you find this in the Old Testament where God does the same things. One of them I remember is in Isaiah 1:18 where he says, come unto me, let us reason together. Calls his people. And that's exactly what Jesus is talking about when we studied some time back about this shepherd and the lady with the coins. That Jesus is seeking the lost and he's seeking those who need a physician. He is seeking those who are thirsty. And if you think about it, this thirst, water is something that we have to have every day. We have to have something. Now, usually we substitute soft drinks for it. But, you know, get some caffeine and sugar mixed in with it, a little carbonated stuff. But you have to have some kind of water, some kind of liquid. And so imagine, and you can think about some of the most thirstiest times that you've ever had. When you're out hot working outside, you're sweating, maybe you're playing a ball game, you got your drink, you got to get to the side and hydrate. I know some of you about my age, we didn't know that hydrating was good. That was a sign of weakness. Coaches said, you know, sissies have to get water, you know, that sort of stuff. And so we were out there in the hot sun. And so it's a little bit different now. But you can think about the times you're very thirsty. And Jesus uses this analogy and calls to those who are thirsty, not physically thirsty, but what kind of thirsty? Spiritually thirsty. He's calling out to those who are spiritually thirsty. And you can imagine what it was like, those of you especially who were saved as an adult. What was your life like? You didn't just wake up one day and say, hey, I think I'll go down to church and get saved. Generally, it doesn't happen like that. There is a hunger and an emptiness and a thirst. They can't be satisfied any other place. And what do? We try to fill it up with something else. If I just stay busy enough, if I seek this pleasure enough, then I will be satisfied. And what does it do? It lasts temporarily, but it doesn't last. As Jesus says, in some places, he says, you will never thirst again. And so he calls to the people, and using this imagery, to come to him and drink. And now he makes a claim about those who, and this is amazing, this is an amazing statement. He makes a claim that whoever believes in me, in verse 38, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this is quite different because if you look in the Old Testament, there are pictures of water flowing. There's one of the ones in Ezekiel 37 where it talks about this. And let's look over Ezekiel 37 just a minute. Ezekiel 47. Yep. I would have y'all in the valley of dry bones. And wonder, how does that tie into being drinking there or something with the river. But in 47, we got water flowing from the temple. And it comes out from the threshold and it flows. And he keeps talking about how it gets deeper and wider and bigger and you can't get through it. And he talks about that everything that it gets in contact with makes it fresh. And you have this picture of this great stream and this river flowing out. Also in Psalm 46, it talks about water in the city of God flowing. And so you have these pictures of water and these rivers, but the difference here, and I think it's quite significant, is he talks about that it will come out of the hearts of the believers. He's not talking about out of some city, out of some temple, or out of some structure, but it's coming out of the hearts of the believers. And I want to mention something about that, is that you find that same sort of imagery in 1 Peter when he talks about that we are living stones. I mean, we don't think about ourselves very often as living stones. But you can think about yourselves as a living stone that makes up the household of God, Jesus being the cornerstone, and that water comes out of us, which is an amazing thought, is that God is saying that out of the believer will come rivers of living water. And what he explains in the next verse is that what he is talking about in John chapter 7, verse 39, is about the Holy Spirit that has not been given yet. Now, one of the questions in my mind is, has not the Holy Spirit been around? So what is he talking about? Well, the Holy Spirit has been, and how do you find the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament? Well, if you go back to Genesis, you find the Spirit moved upon the waters. What do you find in other places? You find that the Spirit comes upon people. You have Saul, you have people prophesying, the Spirit of the Lord was upon me. You have Samson and his strength, the Spirit of the Lord had departed from him. And you find the Spirit of the Lord working in different places, so the Spirit is evident. And in fact, for a person to get saved, like they were saved in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit has to be present for them to be saved. But what is he talking about here has not yet been given. And that is going to happen in the future when we have the record of it here in Acts chapter 1 and 2. When he talks about the Spirit had not yet been given, he had not been glorified. Jesus had not died, been resurrected, and glorified. And then the Spirit would be given. So let's turn over to Acts chapter 2 and look at this just a minute. When he talks about, in Acts, the promise of the Father and the coming of the Spirit that Jesus is alluding to in John when he talks about the rivers of living water will come from the hearts of those who believe. If you look in Acts chapter 1, verse 4, Jesus is saying, and while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And so, after his resurrection, they were gathered in Jerusalem, and he tells them to wait for the promise of the Father. And that promise is going to be the coming of the Holy Spirit in a way that it had not been before. And as we see in chapter 2, we see with the disciples in verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And so waiting there, the Holy Spirit comes upon them as God had said, as Jesus had said it would. And then we see the explanation of what happens, not only in the apostles, but we see this happen on the believers. As we look in further in John in Acts chapter 2, verse 15, he talks about the prophecy of Joel. And he talks about how that God is going to pour out his Spirit in those days. And he says, "For these men are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and my female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy." So what God is saying, what Jesus is saying there, is that the Spirit that was given after he's glorified, in Acts it tells us about the Spirit coming at Pentecost, and God pouring his Spirit out upon all flesh. And if you look further, one other thing in chapter 2, as we kind of follow the statements here about the gift of the Holy Spirit, if you look in verse 38, after Peter had preached to the people and told them about what they did with Jesus, he says, "Brothers, what shall we do?" When they are cut to the heart, and Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise," go back to chapter 1, "for the promise," which is said, "the promise of the Spirit is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And so this is what Jesus is talking about, that out of the hearts of the believers will flow rivers of living water. Now, I don't know about you, but lots of times, I don't feel like I got a river. I feel like I got a trickle, you know, because I still abide in this flesh that I have to deal with. But God has promised us his Spirit. And as I was looking at this and thinking, what are some of the ways that this manifests itself to us? How is it that we see the Spirit in our lives? Because when you get up on Monday morning, you look in the mirror, you don't see anything but a disheveled person, probably, if you're like me, kind of tired, kind of sleepy, knowing I got to get ready for work. But how do we see the Spirit manifested in our life? And think about what it says in the New Testament some. Of course, in salvation, because without the Spirit doing a work in our heart, without the regeneration that the Spirit does, there would not be any salvation for us. It would not be possible. But think about in Romans, it talks about how the Spirit helps us in our prayer. When we don't know how to pray, the Spirit helps us in our prayer. How about when the Spirit, we cry out, "Abba, Father." The Spirit that lives within us and dwells within us. There's one aspect of it that I want us to look at. In John chapter 15 and 16, Jesus talks about this a little bit, that the Helper is going to come. And in John chapter 16, he says, "The Spirit is going to guide you and teach you of the things of Jesus, and it will glorify me." And we don't always think about this, but If it wasn't for the Spirit, we would not be able to understand the Word of God. We become so accustomed to reading it. But if you think back in your life, was there a point in time when it made no sense to you? Was there a point in time when you were around Christians and you couldn't understand why they rejoiced in the things they did and why they lived the way they did? Why they read their Bible, why they went to church like that, why they acted the way they did, why sometimes they wouldn't retaliate against you when you tried to get them to retaliate, you wanted to have a fight or something and they wouldn't do it? But without the Spirit, we would not be able to even understand the Word of God, that He helps us in our understanding. He brings to light those things to us. If you would, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm going to look at just a couple of things about this, and you could spend a whole study on what the Spirit does as God has poured out His Spirit in the hearts of the believers. But in John chapter 2, He talks about, or in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, He talks about this very thing about us understanding in verse 6, understanding the spiritual things that without the Holy Spirit, it would be impossible to do. And He says in verse 6, "Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we receive not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God." And then skip down to verse 14. It says, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." That we have as a part of what God has done through His Son, been given the Spirit of God that we might understand the things of God. And that our even ability to be here and to understand it and to rejoice in it comes from the Spirit of God that dwells within us. We become so accustomed to it. If you've been saved for a period of time, we begin to think that certain things that we do are of ourselves. And I don't know about you, but every once in a while, God allows me to see who I really am. I see that flesh that takes over me sometimes and the things that I say. Now, I'm not sure that doesn't happen around your house. The things that you say, especially if you're married to your wife or to the husband, the flesh that comes upon you, the things, the temptations that you have that you succumb to. And God, sometimes He allows us in these times to see what we're really like. And His Spirit is the one that convicts us, the one that brings us along, the ones that helps us understand His Word, and we can never get away from it, is that He is always present with us as a Christian. Now, looking back and wrapping up in John chapter 7, and thank you all for staying with me as we've kind of gone to different places and looked at different parts of the Scripture. But if you look back in John chapter 7 and wrapping up here, when Jesus makes these claims and He stands up before the people, in verse 40, there is a division among the people. And they break it down into, and we talked about this just a little, they break it down into, this really is the prophet, another says this is the Christ, and the third is this is the Christ to come from Galilee. And so you have one group who says this is the Christ, but the others are wrong. Some of them think that He's just a prophet, and that might be likened unto He's just a good teacher. He's not really the Christ. He's not the anointed one of God, the one that God has promised that He would come. And the others say, well, he's not, he's from Galilee. And they have a superficial view of him because he's actually born in Bethlehem. But they dispute and they find reasons not to believe in him. And I know as you talk to people, you can always come across folks who want to get hung up in one thing or another. This is very similar to how people respond to the claims of Christ. If they really understand what he is saying, then there's a dividing line between how that you respond to him, in that either he is what he says, or people try to make him out as a good moral teacher, or people try to find fault with him as reasons not to believe. And the same thing happened here with the people who were there. But it's very amazing in verse 46 that the officers who were sent to arrest him, and it's an amazing thing, they say, why didn't you arrest him? And the people who went to arrest him, no one ever spoke like this man. That's always an amazing statement when you look at Christ and you look at him standing up in this temple and saying, come unto me, and out of your heart is going to flow rivers of living water. And all the other things he said, the people who heard him, many of them turned to him, but they say, never a man spoke like this man. And it harkens back to, I always think about Solomon when I hear something like this and the wisdom of Solomon. And you have here Jesus who excels every one of the people that came before him. If you think about the prophets, you think about the miracles that the prophets did, you think about the wisdom of Solomon that Jesus exceeded. You think about Moses. Moses parted the water. Jesus walked on the water. You think about Moses, God gave the people their manna from heaven. Jesus created food for thousands of people. And so you have him, you have Jesus crying out to the people there, and in sadness, many of them either say, this is a prophet, or this is a man from Galilee and he's leading the people astray. But there are some who say, this is the Christ. And he brings us to that point in our lives as we look at his word and look at his claims. And so I was going to see if y'all had any questions.
Any questions from the folks in the audience? Yes, sir. Ed, thank you for asking the question.
I know it feels awkward when you're standing up there and no one says anything. You know, the questions you mentioned here in John 7, the Jews, and for the most part, were informed of the major things in life, at least spiritually. And there were three men they were looking for. Two were precursors and forerunners. One, of course, was Moses. He himself said, I'm introduced.
Right.
Prophet will come, one like me, and then Elijah. In fact, today, as you know, they still practice the empty chair waiting for Elijah to come.
Mm-hmm.
And when Christ was on the cross, he said, is he calling for Elijah? And so they asked John, he says, are you the Messiah? And he said, no. And they said, are you Elijah? And he said, no. He says, are you the prophet? And he said, no.
Right.
I am as one crying in the desert.
Mm-hmm.
But so I think the lesson, when I think about that, is we can't be content with just knowing some truth.
Mm-hmm.
We have to ask the Lord to give us an unquenchable desire to know all the truth, the very spirit that it gives them. Because they knew enough, but they didn't know the truth well enough. Okay, now we're in a regeneration, but you know.
Right.
But it's interesting, it's repeated here again.
Yeah. And I thought as I was looking at this that
what were the people looking for, like you're talking about? And some of them may have been looking for the prophet, some of them were looking for this earthly king. They understood enough. They looked at somebody who was going to take the throne of David, but he was going to reign on this earth, and he was going to throw the Romans out. And that's what they were looking for. Yeah, exactly. Yes.
Larry, I think there's sometimes a lot of confusion about the Holy Spirit and in some evangelical circles anyway of what the ministry of the Holy Spirit is, what it looks like, how he manifests himself. And I think, especially with a lot of the things you brought out in the lesson today, the Holy Spirit will always point to Christ. If there's any question of, well, is this a work of the Spirit? Well, does it point to Christ? You know, or is this pointing to man or to something else? And I think that's a good litmus test sometimes for people who can get confused about the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives and that ministry. Because he even goes on to say, when you read some 2 Corinthians there, they finish up by saying that, you know, we have the mind of Christ in chapter 2 there as well. The Holy Spirit sent to earth there in Acts chapter 2 is the Spirit of Christ coming to dwell within us. So he's always going to point to Christ.
Right, we don't think about the Spirit being in us. I don't, every day I wake up, I don't think about that. I pick up my Bible, I don't think about that. God's Spirit dwells within us, and he is the one that makes it possible to understand what he's written. And he's the one that points me to Christ. You know, and it's amazing because the Holy Spirit points us to Christ. Who did Christ point us to? His Father. They don't point themselves to each other. I mean, Jesus didn't glorify himself, as he says, and the Holy Spirit doesn't glorify. So if it's something exactly right, if something just glorifies the Holy Spirit, then it's probably not right. Because the Holy Spirit is going to glorify Jesus. And it's amazing also in the teaching. Jesus says that I got my message from God the Father, and I'm giving it to you. The Holy Spirit says, I'm going to take the things of Jesus and I'm going to give them to you. So that's this order and how they work together. And they don't point to themselves. And the Holy Spirit doesn't say, hey, I'm going to tell you about my message. He says, I'm going to give you the things of Jesus. All right? Because the Holy Spirit has been somewhat usurped by certain groups and things. And we hesitate even sometimes to bring it up. Think about it, you know. Something else? Any other comments or questions?
Okay. Well, let's pray and we'll be dismissed.
Father, we thank you for your word and we thank you for your instruction to us. And we pray that you'd help us to understand it. Lord, help us not to be forgetful hearers. Lord, pray for each one of the families here that you'd bless them once again, that you'd be with them. Those that would be coming in the worship time, we pray that you'd bless them. Pray that our worship would be honoring to you, Lord, that you would help us in that way. Lord, that we might open our hearts, your Spirit might speak to us and guide us. Lord, in Christ's name, amen.